come to lesson 10 in our communicants class on distinctives of the Reformed faith, and we'll be talking about some applications in the life of the nature of the church. The last time we... Now, what are the applications and some of the practices in the visible church? One of the vows that people make when they join a local church is that they promise to submit to the government and the discipline of the church. That's one of the vows. Now, what is the responsibility of the elders to the congregation of the Lord? And what is the responsibility of the congregation to the elders? Now, they are simply this, and we'll talk about them a little bit. The elders, as we noted the last time we talked about this, are the overseers of the church. They are the spiritual shepherds of the church. And consequently, the congregation owes respect and obedience to the church's elders. Now, let's take a look at a passage. Turn over to Hebrews 13, and we'll take a look at where we derive that church vow from, at least part of that vow. Look over at Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 7, and then verse 17. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And then in verse 17 it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So what we see here is that the elders of the church are the spiritual overseers. They are those who are responsible for the people of God. They watch over the souls of the people in the congregation. They are to feed the people of God with the word of God. That's part of the task of oversight. And they are to protect the church from predators. And in a spiritual sense, this would be against false teachers. So, we need to understand, in showing obedience to the elders of the church, we got to recognize that the elders are mere men. They are sinful men redeemed by the grace of God. In terms of the qualification, they are to manifest certain characteristics of showing progress in growth, in grace. They are to have a wisdom that allows them to be in that position of oversight. And these are godly men who have yielded their lives to the Lord, and they should have a wisdom. And consequently, this is why Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, you ought to imitate their faith. It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word to you. Consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. So these men, these elders, are going to be held accountable to God one day for the work that they do as overseers. They'll be held accountable in terms of the faithfulness that they did in applying the Word of God, in terms of how well did they defend the church. And as we've said, one of the responsibilities of the elders is that they must defend the flock. Just like a shepherd, one of its mates, a actual shepherd of sheep, has to protect the flock, the sheep, from wolves. Those are one of the primary predators, and bears and lions. Remember, we're told that David had to wrestle with bears and lions as a shepherd. And so there comes a time when you must defend the flock, and the spiritual overseers must defend the flock of God against false teaching. This is why we took it very seriously in our presbytery several years back, and when we made our resolutions against the Auburn controversy. And in doing so, we did that with much sobriety. And at the outset, we took a lot of heat for that. But over a period of time, the Reformed world has come to realize that what we did was right, and our analysis was correct. But we did what we did. We didn't anticipate some of the reactions, even within our own churches. But we knew we had to do it. We had to stop the theological poison that was being spread. And if we let this thing go unchecked, it would do untold damage in the Church of the Lord Jesus. So, What is the responsibility then of the flock, the people of God, to the elders? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we see some of that responsibility. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Now what it conveys here, what the responsibility now of the congregation to the elders of the church is, be grateful and appreciative of their labors, because they're doing it for your sake. And it says, esteem them very highly. And why should you esteem them very highly? It's because they feed you the Word of God. They protect you from spiritual predators. That's why you should esteem them very highly. And the implication here is that you need to pray for them. Take a look there in 1 Thessalonians 5, over here in verse 25, it says, "Brethren, pray for us." And then, actually, we didn't read the follow-up passage to Hebrews 13:17, where it talked about for the people of God to obey their spiritual leaders. It says there in Hebrews 13:18, right on the heel of what it says, obey your leaders, it says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." So the responsibility of the people of God are to pray for their elders. And then the responsibility, it says, they need to obey their leaders in the Lord. In the life of the church, they are to obey. It's interesting here that the Greek word here for obey is not quite the same word that we looked at this morning with reference to that children to have to parents or slaves are to have to their masters. But it's not all that far away from it in practicality. What it essentially means here when it says obey your leaders the Lord, it says to put the word in its usage throughout the New Testament conveys the idea of putting confidence in, trust in them. And that's interesting. So that you've got to have confidence that your elders are men of wisdom, men who know the Word of God, so that when you obey them in the Lord, then you're putting confidence that they know what they're doing. And that would mean, before you ever join a church, if you look at the men and you know something about the men, but you ought to get to know the men, if you can't find yourself submitting to these men, don't join the church. But that's what God requires. He requires obedience to the elders of the church. Now what is surprising is how many people that take that vow, but who rarely, you know what they rarely do? Rarely do church members oftentimes consult their elders in making major decisions in their lives, such as who they're going to marry or where they're going to move to. Before any major decision that you make, you ought to consult the wisdom and the counsel of the elders. But there are a lot of people that don't do that, and that's too bad. The failure to consult them means you could be going into a way that could be a mistake in your life. And the purpose of the elders there are to help you work through to apply the Scripture to your life so that you'll live fruitful, productive lives for Christ. And that's what the elders are there for, to help counsel you in making those kinds of decisions. Now, let's talk about for a moment some of the applications with regard to the nature of the church. And what we're going to do here, we're going to talk about the responsibility of the preachers or the elders or the preaching elders toward the church. Then we're going to talk about the purpose of the church in relationship to God. Then the primary mission of the church in relationship to other people. And then the relationship of the church to the world. Well, what about the responsibility of the pastors slash preaching, teaching elders to that of the whole church? We'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we get a glimpse of this in part. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. Well, let's actually start with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What is the role, then, of the office of pastor and teacher here? What does it say? It says these gifts, these offices, were given in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, do you notice anything interesting there? And I'm just going to open it up to you right now. What do you find the thrust of verse 12? What is it telling us? Any insight there? Anybody?
The gifts are to build up, or is to use to equip. The ministry is not exclusive to the pastors and elders. The ministry is for every member and believer of the church. The gifts are given to build into the members of the church for the furtherance of God's kingdom.
That was very good. That's why we're given. The, quote, pastor, the teaching elder, whatever, even all the other elders, ruling elders, it is not the exclusive ministry. They are there to equip. The pastor teacher is given a spiritual gift to equip the church as a whole so that the work of ministry there, even in the grammar, brings out the fact it is the saints that do the work of ministry. And so this idea of preachers, teaching elders, doing all the work in the church, that's not a biblical notion. It's a very unhealthy position in the life of the church. And it really defeats the whole meaning of the individual members having gifts to contribute to the body of Christ. The purpose of these offices are to equip the saints. Now, what is the purpose of the church in relationship to God? It is to worship God. That's the relationship. The most important time on the Lord's Day is what we're doing now. It is the time of to hear the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word of God. That's one of the most fundamental things about the Lord's Day. And God expects corporate worship. And His people, He expects to be a part of that corporate worship. So, when we take that vow, this brings up another of the vows that a person takes when they join the church, and that is the vow that says, do you promise to support the work of the church to the best of your ability? All the services on the Lord's Day that the elders call for the meeting of the church, for the exposition or the study of the Word of God, is what normally in most churches it would be morning worship and oftentimes would be an evening service of some sort. If those are the designated times that the elders have said when the body of Christ, the local church, is going to gather to sing the praises of God, to hear the exposition of the Word of God, this is the minimum of what all members, when they vow that they're going to support the work of the church, they are vowing and promising they will be there for those services, unless providentially hindered. So, what is then the primary mission of the church toward one another? We've talked about the pastors, the offices in relationship to the people. We've talked about the church in relationship to God, which is worship. What about the mission of the church in terms of one another? Here's what it is. It's for edification. That's, we gather together for mutual edification. Take a look at verse 16 there that we read in Ephesians 4. It says, for whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the mutual gifts being used in the body of Christ causes the body, all of us, to grow. This is why we need one another. One of the purposes of us in getting together on the Lord's Day and in other times in terms of fellowship isn't just to have a good old time. It is so that we can minister to one another with the particular gifts that God has given to each of us. And so edification is a corporate responsibility. We all need to learn service towards one another. There is a significant problem in the church when you have people, and I've experienced it in the past in other churches, when there'll be people who'll come up and they'll complain, well, no one has come over to see me. Or someone, this isn't a very friendly church because no one has invited me over. And I've heard that several times. And you take it for what it's worth, and we ought to be concerned about having relationships to one another. But any time someone comes up and issues that kind of complaint, a bell goes off in my mind that something is wrong with them. And what do you think is wrong when someone has that attitude who complains that no one is their friend in the church?
When have they been a friend?
Exactly. When have they been a friend? And I told that exactly to these people. And I said, you know, the nature of the Christian life is to be a service to one another. And yeah, people ought to be service, and maybe they ought to have them over. But for you to complain about that, and then when I ask you, did you have anybody over? And it's always a no. And I said, well, therein. You don't need to wait for other people to be a service to you. You have a responsibility before God to be of service to other people. And if you're new to the church, that ought to be even more reason you ought to ask those people over and get to know them. And you will have the number of friends to the amount of people that you try to be a friend to. It's just the way it is. And what always happens is you have individuals, and that's a very self-centered point, you know, that I'm coming to the church for me to be ministered to by everybody else ministers to me. That's a self-centered view. And we need to repent of that. Or what about the relationship of the church to the world? Well, we're told that in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That's what our responsibility is. We need to be evangelistic oriented. And it's not just being a witness for Jesus Christ, as it were. That text there in Matthew 28 says we are to disciple the nations. That means nations themselves need to be brought under the authority of God. Every facet of the nation. That means we need to have a Christian civilization is what that means. That means the families need to be brought under the authority of the Word. That means the civil government needs to be under the authority of the Word of God. That's what it means to disciple the nations. We know from the Word of God that preachers are to be heralds of the gospel. And they are heralds in the sense that they are official representatives of the King. Maybe we've looked at that in the past, that a preacher, it's said the word that's used with regard to preaching is the word kairos. It means heralding the message of the King. And that is what an apostle is. That's what a teaching elder, a minister of the gospel is. They are representatives of the King of Kings, heralding the message of the King to the world. Now, that's not the responsibility of every Christian to be a herald. But it is the responsibility of every Christian to do something, and that's what we find. If you turn over to the book of Acts, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you will see when Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God be sent to them, Here's what Jesus said to them. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth." Now, this applies to all those Christians, all the disciples, not just the 11 apostles that were there. That would mean all the believers were said, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, then you shall be my martyria is the word here for witness. Church members do not preach, but all church members ought to be witnesses of Jesus. And that is our responsibility. And note, and so in this regard, we all have a responsibility in the church to see that the Great Commission gets carried out. We're all, every one of us in this room, are to be witnesses for Jesus. Not everybody in this room are to be preachers, but everybody's to be a witness. And that's why it's important to talk to people about Jesus. You invite people to the church. You do all you can to mention things to them. You witness, you talk about the things of the Lord to them, and then you put them under the official preaching of the Word of God. Well, let's shift our attention now to another significant application in the life of the church, and that is the sacraments. Now, the term sacraments, let me just write this up here. Sacraments, that word is not actually, the word itself is not found in the Bible, just like the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The Latin, that's a Latin word. And it really simply means a mystery. The Greek counterpart is the word mysterion. The sacraments are a type of mysteries. And let me just read to you what the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 27, section 1 says concerning the sacraments. It says, "Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage into the service of God in Christ according to his word." Now that's a sacrament. Now how many sacraments are there? Well, Roman Catholicism has 7. Protestantism normally has 2. Well, how do you determine how many sacraments there are in the life of the church? Well, there are 2 criteria for determining how many sacraments, or what is a sacrament. 1, it must be ordained and instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not a sacrament. That's 1 criteria. Ordained and instituted by the Lord Jesus. 2nd criteria, it needs to be a symbol of redemption. Now, those are the 2 criteria for a sacrament. So what do you think are the 2 sacraments in the life of the church? Anybody want to say what the 2 sacraments are? All right, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the 2 sacraments of the Lord. They were both instituted by the Lord Jesus, and they both demonstrate the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, and that's why they are sacraments. In this regard, at this point, Presbyterians are distinguished from many other denominations in regards to baptism. There are many who practice what we call immersion. They believe what is called believer's immersion. In this view of believer's immersion, only those making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ are to be those who receive baptism. So the difference of opinion is in how much water is to be used. And in this regard, there's a difference in not only in how much water ought to be used in the baptism, but there's a difference of opinion as to who should be the recipients of the baptism. And herein lies the difference between Presbyterians and Baptists in terms of how much water, the mode of baptism, and who are the proper recipients of the baptism. Now, as Presbyterians, we differ in not only what baptism means, but also in what it accomplishes than others. At every, as with every practice in the life of the church, in the Presbyterian church, we don't do things for the sake of tradition. And we don't do things because they're nice. And we don't do things because people want it to be done. We do particular things because the Bible speaks to the very issue. And the Bible is clear on how baptism ought to rightly be administered, and it's clear in terms of who should be the recipients of it. Churches that leave it up to the people to decide for themselves on this issue as to how they want to be baptized, whether it's by immersion or sprinkling, pouring, whatever. For example, some churches say, if you want to be immersed, that's okay. If you want to be sprinkled, that's okay. You don't want to bring your children to be baptized, that's okay. Hey, have it your own way, like Burger King. But see, that is not a biblical attitude. That is not a biblical attitude. Now, what is interesting is that while Presbyterians will accept immersion as a baptism, though it is not the specific way prescribed in the Scriptures, other denominations will not accept sprinkling or pouring as a baptism. And which we find to be quite odd in this sense, and a departure from the Scripture. We will accept, a Presbyterian will accept someone who has been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with the use of water, even though they went under the water, we will accept that as a baptism. But vice versa, they do not accept our baptism. And if you happen to grow up in a Presbyterian Reformed church and you were baptized as an infant and you wanted to join one of these churches, they would force you to be rebaptized. And in fact, if you join a different church, they might ask you to be rebaptized again. So if you went around and you joined five different churches, you could end up having six baptisms. We're going to see that is not a biblical approach whatsoever. The Bible is not wishy-washy on these issues. There is clear teaching on this. Now, some would reject the exegesis that we're going to give, but that doesn't change still the nature of the Word of God. And what is, as we said, we will accept other people's baptisms in the name of the triune God, but they will not accept ours. It's interesting at this point because the Westminster Confession says in chapter 28, verse section 3, it makes this statement. Dipping of the person into the water, as it were, is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Roman Catholicism believes in sprinkling or pouring, but it believes in baptismal regeneration, meaning that they believe that at the moment of your water baptism that you are made a Christian in the truest sense, that the Holy Spirit has been given to you, and all those passages that talk about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit are applied to the water baptism, that you have full salvation in every regard at that baptism, and that you have forgiveness of sins at that water baptism. Auburn Theology has adopted this position and therefore have aligned themselves at this point with Roman Catholicism. Most Baptists would refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances and memorials, not sacraments. They would see these two institutions as empty ordinances, meaning that they confer nothing spiritual. They simply are said to be reminders. In other words, the Lord's Supper is to remind you of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of any kind of grace being administered, they don't believe that takes place. They don't believe at a baptism there's anything special that happens. Now, as Presbyterians, we disagree. We say that the two institutions do convey actual spiritual blessings. We do not believe at the baptism that you are made a Christian at your water baptism. We do not believe that. But we do believe, according to the Word of God, there is something spiritual that happens. For example, in the Lord's Supper, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 21. And here's what it says. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the blood which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So what we see here, when it says that it is a cup of blessing and a sharing in the blood of Christ, that is not an empty ordinance. That is not simply a reminder. When it says you share in this, that's why Paul says in terms of demons, there is something involved there in the Lord's Supper spiritually. The institutions are channels from God, as it were, to our hearts, is what these sacraments are. They do actually convey something to us. Charles Hodge, the great systematic theologian of the 19th century, said, quote, when the bread and wine touch the awaiting lips of the believer, they receive afresh the blessings of Christ. So that when we take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, there is spiritual things happening. It is not just an empty ordinance. It's not just a reminder. Jesus ministers to us through that ordinance, is what he does. Regarding the value of the sacraments, the Westminster Larger Catechism states in question and answer 161, it says, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or by any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. The Westminster Confession of Faith goes on, brings out a very important aspect here in the relationship between the sacrament and that which it signifies and seals. When it says in chapter 27, section 2, it says, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, we're going to talk about two important things about the sacraments, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper. Two things that it conveys in every sacrament. There's a sign, and then there's a seal. These are the two things that are conveyed in every sacrament, be it baptism or the Lord's Supper. Now, it's interesting that the Bible at times equates the sacrament itself with the sign and seal. For example, turn over to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4, and it reads, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now what this is conveying here is that we are in union with Christ in baptism. That's what it's conveying. This is why, if you recall, when we went through preaching Colossians 2:11, and let me just remind us of what Colossians 2:11 says. It indicates, And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now when it says here, it refers to baptism as what? The circumcision made without hands. Now, we indicated that sometimes the Bible, because of the close relationship of the sacrament to the thing that it signifies and seals, that it sometimes calls the sacrament the very same thing to demonstrate that to you. Turn over to 1 Peter 3 and you'll see how the Bible speaks. And you see, unless you know this point, you're going to have a real problem with this passage to some people. Look at 1 Peter 3, 21. Here's what it says. In corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says baptism now saves you. Roman Catholicism believes literally in that. The Church of Christ, the Christian Church, and others believe exactly that. Mormonism believes exactly that, that the water baptism saves you. And they'll go to 1 Peter 3:21, says right here it says it. Now how are you going to deal with it? The way you deal with it says you need to understand that there is a close relationship of the sacrament to the thing that it represents. But the text right here, what is it in the text that you didn't have to go further than verse 21 to prove that the baptism literally in and of itself did not save? What is it in the text that demonstrates that that's not the case, that there's no baptismal regeneration being taught here? Anybody?
Not the removal of the filth of the flesh.
Exactly. It's not the removal. It's not the water. But it is the, what's important here? What's the word that says? What's necessary? The good conscience. So it's not talking about, but it says baptism saves you. That is sacramental language is what that is. Also, to give you another example in the Word of God, how this sacramental language is used, turn over to Genesis 17 and look at verse 6. Well, actually, it's want to look at verse 10. And he's talking about in verse 10, this is God making this covenant with Abraham, and here's what he says. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Let's stop right there. This is my command. This is my covenant. Now finish out verse 10 for me. What is the covenant?
Every male should be circumcised.
Yeah, circumcision is the covenant. So the act of circumcision is said to be the covenant. Now, the circumcision, did it make believers, true believers, out of every male that was circumcised? No. But it said it's the covenant. Just like it says baptism saves you, the covenant, the circumcision, the sign and the seal of circumcision is said to be the covenant of God. This is all sacramental language, and it's important that you understand that. Now, regarding the Lord's Supper, we saw in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that we are sharers in the blood of Christ through the Lord's Supper. But we also see in Jesus, what Jesus said, speaking with sacramental language, when he says in Luke 22:20, he says, Jesus, and every time I do the Lord's Supper, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, you know what I say about when I pick up the wine, what do I say? Have you noticed? I'm speaking the words of institution that Jesus gives. And what do I say when I pick up the cup of wine? This is the covenant in my blood. Those were the words of Jesus. This is the cup of the new covenant? This is the new covenant in my blood? That wine is the cup. But it said, that sacramental language is what's being used here. The covenant in his blood. So, we noted earlier that the Westminster Confession emphasizes that the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, which represent Christ and the benefits to us. That's what Genesis 17, that's what Romans 4 indicates. Now, concerning signs, there are two parts to a sign. So we're going to be talking about signs. And what is a sign? Here's what a sign is. It's a visible representation of a spiritual truth. That's what it is. A visible representation of a spiritual truth. And there are two parts to a sign. And here are the two parts. The sign is something visible that can be seen or handled. You see the bread. You eat the bread. You see the wine. You drink the wine. And in baptism, what do? You see the water being poured on the head of the infant or the adult is what you see. In the Lord's Supper, we see, as we said, the bread eaten. We see the broken body. What we see when we break the bread, you see there's a symbolism there. In the breaking of the loaf, which is what Jesus did, and he distributes it, the broken body, this is my body given for you, the broken body of Jesus. And it's given, that broken body, to the disciples to eat. So, what the signs are, the signs are visible reminders of something spiritual that's happening. That's what they're intended to do. That is the purpose of the sign. The things that the signs point to, now another thing is a sign points to something. Now what do you think the sign is pointing to in any sacrament? Gentlemen, the fundamental thing it points to. Right, Jesus. It's telling us something about Jesus. Now the things that the signs, it is pointing to Jesus and the benefits of his redemption is what it's pointing to. Now what about seals? The Bible talks about sacraments being seals. The difference between a sign and a seal is that seals not only remind us of invisible realities, but they authenticate the things to our conscience, making them more certain to us. They authenticate things to us. A seal guarantees the authenticity of, for example, an important document. In old times, you had a king, if he sent out a decree, what would he do? If he wanted to make it official, what would he do? He would place a seal on it, the royal seal, and that authenticated the message to being from the king. Now, we see in 1 Corinthians 9:2, Paul informs the Corinthians that they are a seal of his apostleship. We see in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, let me just read the passage to you. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." How are we sealed to God? With the Holy Spirit. You see, the fact that you and I have the Holy Spirit in our life, that is God's seal that we belong to him. Just like out here in the West, you would brand cattle. You would brand cattle to note what cattle belongs to what rancher. Same thing. God has branded us, and he's branded us by giving us the Holy Spirit. That is a seal, a seal that authenticates the work of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now, all this terminology, sign and seals, we just don't make this up. It's right out of the Scripture. Look at we're going to back up to verse 7 and read down through verse 11, Romans 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or while uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Now, where do we get the idea of signs and seals? Right here out of Romans 4:11, for one place. It says, it is a sign and a seal. These are biblical words that are being used here. Now, there is something very special in understanding the sacraments as seals. When it says that it's a seal, the guarantee or the authentication of the genuineness of that which is sealed is not automatic, but it is only effective when there is faith. Now, Abraham, it says, he believed while he was still uncircumcised, and it was granted to him for righteousness. And then he was circumcised, and then all his children. For Abraham, his faith preceded the sacrament, which was a seal. The sacrament, then, what did it do? The sacrament of circumcision, Abraham, confirmed the righteousness of his faith. It had no use apart from the faith, but it did authenticate it. So what we see here in this Ephesian passage, in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is a seal of eternal life as a result of our faith in Christ. Without faith, nothing is guaranteed. That's why, again, we must reject baptismal regeneration. The Westminster Confession wanted to be very careful not to misconstrue anything, in that it didn't want to teach baptismal regeneration. And listen to what it says, and this was brilliant. They said, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time when it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, that all baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So then, right here, they safeguarded themselves against baptismal regeneration. If nothing happens necessarily at the moment, but it's still teaching a spiritual truth, it still seals something, but what did it say that it sealed it? Whenever God, at his appointed time, grants faith. Now, it could be when we baptize children, it could be, and we know that God has regenerated some in the womb. Who do we know that to be true of from the Bible, that God is regenerated from the womb? John the Baptist?
David?
Jeremiah says the same thing. And so we see here, we know that God can give them. This is why when we baptize children, we don't baptize them in order to make them Christians. we presume that God has already worked a work of grace. But then it says, when they, it says, God will authenticate, I mean, he authenticates it by a seal at his appointed time, so that a person who says was baptized, let's say, at the as an infant, but at 50 years of age, they give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do they need to be rebaptized?
No.
No. All that that showed was it was 50 years for the efficacy to be applied to them. That's all that says. You don't rebaptize them. It means that God made good their baptism 50 years later is what that means. And so we see here, it says that, it goes on to say, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time when it is administered. But it says, it goes on, whether of age, God will do it at his appointed time. So, a seal, here's what a seal is. It is an authentication of a promise through faith. You know, it's important that you put this idea through faith, because if you don't put through faith, what would that imply?
Salvation through the act of covenant.
Yeah, it would imply, if we didn't put through faith, it would imply that the actual baptism, the water being applied, actually saves them and makes a Christian out of them. So when you say through faith, it means it has to be faith, whether God gives the faith when they're in the womb or God gives it some other point in time. But it doesn't detract from the fact that it is a seal nonetheless. Well, now what is baptism? Let's look at the two sacraments, or at least baptism here in this lesson. What does baptism mean? Okay. We're going to see that it means essentially three things. Okay, the meaning of baptism. What are the things that it confers? It represents union with God. And then it represents cleansing from sin's guilt. And then it represents cleansing from sin's pollution. Now that is what baptism represents. It is no coincidence that the same things that baptism represents in the New Testament are the exact same things that circumcision represented in the Old Testament. This is why, when we preach through Colossians 2, it says that baptism is said to be what? You remember the terms used there? What does it say baptism is in Colossians 2:11?
The circumcision of Christ.
It is said to be the circumcision of Christ. Now, you just think he just brought that out of nowhere? It's a deliberate purpose. In the baptism, it is Jesus is circumcising us, and we're going to see how. So, well, turn again over to Genesis 17. Look at verses 7 through 9. Genesis 17, verses 7 through 9. It says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through their generations. It says, I will be your God throughout your generations. Here we see that union with God is conveyed in the old covenant circumcision. Exactly what's conveyed in the new covenant. Remember when it says in Romans 6, we are buried with him in baptism? Same thing. Turn over to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with your heart, all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. It says he will circumcise your heart. What did Colossians 2:11 say? That circumcision, that Jesus circumcises us. It is, baptism represents his circumcision, where he circumcises our heart. Circumcision actually meant the same thing in the Old Testament. God must circumcise your heart. Now, when it says he circumcised your heart, what is that conveying? The cleansing from sin's guilt. That's what it represents. We are guilty before a holy God. And the sacrament represents being delivered, being cleansed from the guilt of having fallen in Adam. But not only does it represent cleansing from sin's guilt, it represents cleansing from the pollution of sin or the corruption of sin. But before we mention that, when we talk about, now remember, how we baptize and what it means normally are viewed to be inseparable. The method that we use visibly in the sacrament, now catch this, is real important. The method that we use visibly should represent what the sacrament does. This is why we don't use Coca-Cola and Oreo cookies in the Lord's Supper. Because how does that relate to the body and the blood? It's really difficult. You want the sign to be as close as possible to that which it represents. And that's why we use bread. That's why he instituted bread. Jesus instituted bread. And he instituted wine. Because the wine looks like blood. And so we see in this regard, moreover, not only are we saved from the sin's guilt, but we are saved by the blood being applied to us. During the Passover, the blood was applied to the doorpost, was it not? It does not say we were plunged into the blood. It says it was applied to the doorposts. And there is a sprinkling of blood where it is applied to us throughout the Scriptures. In the same way, baptism should remind us of what is happening to us. How does God cleanse us? He cleanses us with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And this is poured out upon us. The Holy Spirit comes down upon us, does he not? So therefore, in the mode of baptism, what do you want to picture? Something that conveys the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon you and coming down upon you. There's got to be something in the mode that conveys that idea. And the best way to convey that idea is pouring or sprinkling, not immersion. Not immersion. In fact, I'm going to show you that the argument, the basic argument that Baptists give for the mode of their baptism boils down. They say, well, baptizo, the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, means immersion. And you have to say, excuse me? In fact, there's not one place where it means immersion in the Bible. What do you mean it means immersion? And then you got to show them it cannot mean immersion if you're going to be faithful to the Scriptures. Turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians 10. In verses 1 and 2, we see here, "For I do not want you unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, if you know your history of Israel, the only people that I remember being immersed in the sea was Pharaoh's army. And he said, but really, they're the only ones that were immersed in the water. And then it says here, well, somebody could say, well, the water surrounded them on both sides. Well, the problem with that is, water still, they still weren't in the water. So that's an interesting exegesis of the passage to try to impose your view upon the Scripture, because it doesn't say any water was applied to them. They walked through dry land. Yes?
Technically, it says that they were baptized into Moses, and they would be actually plunged into Moses.
Yeah, that's how that would be. That would be a problem, too. And it says they were baptized in the cloud. Now, what was the cloud that's being referred to here? Does anybody know? Yeah, it's the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud. They were baptized in the cloud. Now, I don't remember anywhere where it says, you know, they were drawn up back into the big tornado or something, or whatever the cloud was, however it manifested itself. But it says they were baptized in the cloud. And they were baptized in Moses, and they were baptized in the sea. But there was no water applied to them.
Just out of curiosity, how would you explain if we're saying, because of the nature in which it can't imply immersion, because there's no example of them being immersed into Moses, if they couldn't know that, okay, well, how were they sprinkled into Moses? How do you address that?
Another definition of it. Those means union.
It means union with Christ, remember. They were brought into union with God. That's what's being conveyed here. They were being brought into union. That's how it means they were baptized in Moses. As the head, as the administrator of the covenant at the time, was Moses. Well, now here's also, we have Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Well, we're demonstrating to you that baptizo cannot mean immersion here. Now, that's what we're talking about. Matthew 15. Look at verse 2. What we read here is, verse 1, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." All right? Now turn over to Luke 11:38. Keep your hand there, but turn over to Luke 11:38. Pharisees jumped all over Jesus because he's not following the tradition of the elders, it says, in washing his hands. Luke 11:38 says, "And when the Pharisees saw, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Now that ceremonially washed there, the word there, guess what? Baptizo. A form of baptizo. Now, what's interesting here is that there's no reason to suspect. And according to the Talmud, you know how they ceremonially washed their hands in the Talmud? Which is what the Pharisees were getting on Jesus about for not doing. You know how they did that? By the pouring of water on the hands is how they did it. And so the picture here is they're accusing, "You haven't baptized your hands, Jesus." There's no immersion of the hands. It's by pouring. Take a look at Mark chapter 7. Look at verses 2 through 5. Well, we got to back up verse 1. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and it seemed that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things in which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, the word there used for washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots, and the King James says, based on some manuscripts, that they include tables. You know what the word there is? Baptisms, baptizo. Now, did they immerse their cups, their pitchers, all the utensils? Did they immerse their tables in water? I don't think so. Baptizo does not mean immersion. You have a question?
Yeah. I've seen a number of baptisms in our Lutheran churches. They usually explain it that baptism is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. And when they're baptizing, they say, you are buried with him in baptism and raised with him.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. I've seen that too. But how assess two things. What was the main thrust of Romans 6 when it says we're baptism? What is it trying to convey there? And the context states it very specifically. To be baptized with Christ is to be in union with Christ. And you look at the following verses, and that's what it's conveying. Besides, how was Jesus buried? Did he go under the dirt? No, he didn't go under the dirt. See, the imagery breaks down there. He didn't go under the dirt. And what Romans 6 is conveying is not the mode, it's conveying union with Christ is what it's conveying. That's the thrust. So,
Colossians 2.
Pardon?
Same for Colossians 2.
And in terms of what? Oh, yeah, in union with Christ. So we see here that really baptizo refers to the pouring of water over hands, not a submersion. In fact, the word cleanse here, as we said, is the word down here. It says in Mark 7, cleansing is the word baptizo. And as we said, washing there in the King James is baptizo. So that, backing up to verse 3, it says that the Pharisees are talking about ceremonial washing. Is often translated, and here's a legitimate translation, other words, it means sprinkling, is the same ceremony that's mentioned in verse 4. It talks about they baptized their cups. You know how they baptized their cups? By sprinkling is how they did it. And this we're going to see is consistent. Also, then you have the baptism of John the Baptist. In the baptism of John the Baptist in Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me that will do what? He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, how did the baptism of the Holy Spirit come on the day of Pentecost? It was poured on them, the text says. Did it say it submerged them in? It says it came down upon them. Now, if John the Baptist is comparing his baptism with the baptism that is to come, how do you think John baptized in the Jordan? Well, now, if you watch the movie Jesus of Nazareth, but really, I thought it was interesting. It conveys, it's interesting, they had him in the Jordan pouring water, and when I saw that, I says, at least they got that right about the movie. This is how he did it. And he did it in a way that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. It does not mean immersion. Now turn to, as we conclude here, turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And look at verse 10. to back up to verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, although accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worship her perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed into a time of restoration. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now back up there to verse 10, washings. Baptismos, there's our word. So, now, if we want to know what the baptisms that were being referred to in the Old Covenant, we need to take a look at the verses. And in fact, there are three, it's referring to baptisms of the Old Testament in three different practices, and we're just going to look at one of them. Turn over to Numbers, for example, 19. Now, I want you to follow this very carefully. Look at verse 4, Numbers 19. It says, "Next Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. Then the heifers shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening." Now we're talking about the washings, the baptisms that's being referred to, and now we're looking at the baptisms. Now what we hear, we see a baptism that the high priest is doing, and it says he washes his clothes and bathes himself. Look at verses 17 through 19. Of Numbers 19. "Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin. Flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself from uncleanness, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean by evening." Now what we see here is a washings, the baptisms, it says here, that are being done by how, what? Sprinkling by the high priest. And then it says that the high priest washed his clothes and bathed himself. Now, did he have enough water? What do you think? Did he go under the water, you think, when he bathed himself? Is that how they bathed themselves in those days? No. Well, let's look at one other. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 14. Verses 5 through 7. It says, "The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean and let the live bird go free over the open field." Well, guess what? You're back into the second grade. Bring me a chair. We're going to demonstrate to you exactly what was done. So, all right? All right, now we're going to follow as close as we can to what is said here.
Put
it right on here. We got our birds. I knew that when I had my wife by these years ago that one day it'd come in handy. We got our birds.
Unclean animals.
We got our cedar wood, sort of. And we got our hyssop, sort of. And then we got our Everybody's running to the door. The preacher's armed and dangerous now. What does it say now? I'm going to picture this. Oh, we got this. Now, what does it say here? It says, he's going to take the live, he says, verse 4, he shall give orders to take two live clean birds, cedar wood and scarlet string. I don't have the string with me. Where's the shoestring? Get it off. Good night. The priest shall give orders to slay the one bird. I just cut the poor thing's throat. The environmentalists are going crazy now. Now, I don't know about you. How much blood? Now, we don't know the size, but how much blood do you think would be in a bird that they use? Now, let's, so, think it's going to be that much blood? You think it's going to be that much blood cutting that bird's throat? What do you think? You just tell me when you stop. How much you think will be in that bird? Just tell me how much you think.
Yeah.
You think that's it right there?
That's it.
That's probably it. So, here we got this blood of this bird whose throat's been cut by the high priest. All right? And what does the text say? It says, as for the live bird, he shall take it. The live bird. Okay. Take the live bird, and it says that he shall take it, the scarlet string, the cedar wood, hyssop, and he shall dip it into the what? The blood. I'm trying to immerse this thing. You don't know that. I'm trying to immerse this thing. But what did I do when I did this? Did I dip it? Yeah, I dipped it. If I take this live bird, this cedar wood, and I go like this, and then you got leprosy because you're the leper here, and I go like this seven times. I've just done to you a baptism. It was the washing. That's what Hebrews 9 says. It was being pictured. The dipping. Now, you see, some would say the dipping has to be immersion, but no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Well, one thing, we know it can't be because it says the live bird is dipped. Is it plunged into the blood so it's completely covered and comes out? I don't think so. But if I touch it, I just gave you a baptism, what Hebrews 9 says. I just proved to you that the baptisms were not immersion. And now remember, the baptisms here, it says, conveys what? It conveys not only the dipping, it conveyed the sprinkling, and it conveyed the priest cleansing himself. Now, how much water did he have? Did he go and submerge himself in the water? No. He poured it just like they always did. But they all are called washings, baptisms, according to Hebrews 9. And so, isn't it interesting? You can go through the scriptures and you can find everywhere in the scriptures that it refers to pouring, sprinkling, but not immersion. We Presbyterians will accept others' baptisms by water, but they will not accept ours, and we have the entire testimony of the Scripture on our side. I find that most intriguing. Let us pray.